Samuel chapter 12, and we're at a place in David's life when this man after God's own heart slips, and he slips royally. Something is happening in his life, and what is happening in his heart and mind causes him to make a disastrous decision that will eventually cost him the rest of his life. But the good news is he recovers. God's help, he recovers. And maybe you're here today, and I should just say this at the beginning, and you've made some really bad decisions. I hope that what you get from this passage is hope, because with God, all things are possible. Rachel, will you come read this passage for us?
Second Samuel chapter 12. Verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more.'" Verse 13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." Verse 19. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested food, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall not go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went in to her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and she called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. If you're a little rusty on the details of what's happening here in the 12th chapter, King David is a man who has really reached the peak of his reign. As I understand it, he's about 47 years old, and his life has been prosperous. We've looked at that in the last 4 weeks. And at this moment, he has now secured all of the borders of his kingdom. He now reigns completely unopposed. He's a man who knows what it's like to be loved. He's a man who is now raising a family and has sons and daughters to call his own. He's a guy who's created some incredible art, and we read some of that in the Psalms. This is a guy who has really been unparalleledly, it's not a word, successful for the last 15 years of his life. I mean, everything has gone his way, but there's a day when he's up on top of his house. Some translations say he's on the roof. Others say, however, that he's simply on the top. The Hebrew word says he's just in the top of his house. And a lot of people believe that there was a tower attached to his house. But he's up high. He's in the tower. He's on the roof, however you would interpret that. And as he's looking out over his kingdom, he sees a woman bathing. He's there with a servant, and we don't know how that conversation transpired, but we do know that he says to the servant, "Who lives over in that house right there?" And David might have tried to hem-haw and might have pointed out some other houses until he settled on the house of Uriah and Bathsheba. But the servant says, "Well, that's where Uriah lives. He's a soldier." David says, "Well, he's got a wife, doesn't he?" And he says, "He's got a wife, and her name is Bathsheba." And again, we don't know how David handled that, because his intention is to bring her to the house and sleep with her. But I'm sure he doesn't tell the servant that. He might say to the servant something like, you know, it's hard being the wife of a soldier. It's hard to be a soldier because you're out there fighting, but the women are left at home and they have their own griefs and they don't know if their husbands are alive or dead. I ought to be doing something for the women. I ought to be doing something for these poor women who are home. Their men are out fighting. I ought to go talk to one. So why don't you bring Bathsheba here so I can get some ideals about what I can do for the poor women who are home without their men." We don't know that conversation happened, but it says that the servant goes to fetch Bathsheba. Do you wonder what David's thinking as he stands there preparing for her to come? I mean, he's in his late 40s. She's probably in her early to mid-20s. There's a 20 to 25-year age gap between the two. David's been home for many years. He used to be buff. He used to look like a soldier, but now, you know, the only thing strong is his fingers that sign documents. He's an administrator. His chest that was there is sort of down here, and she's married to a young soldier, and there's an age gap. He's looking at his hair maybe, and he's saying, "Boy, it looks grayer than I want to admit. Gray hair. I wonder how this woman in her mid-20s will think of my gray hair." Well, it might look bad on a shepherd, but beneath the crown of a king, gray hair can look pretty good. He's looking at his body and he's saying, what should I wear? She's coming, and I know I wear the black robe because black's more slimming, right? And so he's getting ready for this encounter. The Bible says that she's brought to him and he sleeps with her and he sends her home. I think in David's mind, he made a mistake. There's a moral failure there. Perhaps, we'll talk about that in a minute. But I think in his mind, he puts that aside. It happened. It perhaps in his mind was a failure of some sort. And he doesn't think about it, I think, for that much till he gets a note handed to him. And he's sitting there one day and this note, he opens. And it says, "I'm pregnant," sign B. And now he knows he's got a real problem on his hands, because she's married. Her husband is on the battlefront. He's got to come up with some kind of solution to put the blame or put the fatherhood of the child on somebody else. So he sends for Uriah, brings him home. And he essentially tries to snowball him and say, you've had a tough time out there, and I just wanted to bring you home to give you a good vacation. What you need to go home, what you need to do is go home, see your wife, enjoy yourself. But Uriah is a soldier, and he says, I really can't do that because my men are on the battlefield. The Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. I can't go home and enjoy my family, my wife, when my soldiers are sleeping on the hard ground away from their families. And so Uriah refuses to go home. Instead, he sleeps on the doorstep of David's palace. And so David knows he's got an even bigger problem. And ultimately what he does is he writes a letter to Joab, who's the general, and says, when Uriah gets back, I want you to put him on the front of the hottest fighting so that he'll be killed. He sins and he makes Bathsheba, makes Bathsheba his wife. And I think for him, that's, again, the end of the story. I mean, that's it. Now the servants had to know. There were people in Jerusalem that had to know because they can count the 9 as well as people in our day. The math doesn't add up. But in any case, if anybody wanted to say something and investigate the the happenstances of the conception of the child, they need to remember what David did to Uriah. And that's the end of it. Until the Lord sends the prophet to David here in chapter 12. And the prophet preaches one of the great sermons in the Bible. He baits David. David ultimately has to confess that he has sinned. And if you just cut the passage off at verse 7 where Nathan puts his finger in David's face and says, David, you're the man. You have to wonder what happens in the life of David, because if that's all that you have up that point, David has took a tremendous career, a tremendous life, and he has thrown it in the trash bin. He has essentially trashed his life through one momentous error, followed by a cover-up, followed by another momentous error or sin. And you wonder if he's going to recover, because under the Mosaic law which governed the nation of Israel, kings were as accountable as shepherds were before the law. And you just wonder what's going to happen to David. But what we find out is that David gets his life back. To a great degree, David gets his joy back. And how does he do that? Because he essentially understands what repentance looks like. He gets repentance. Now, I want to talk to you about repentance from this passage, because that's the key to really getting back your relationship with God. If you have essentially trashed your life and made a series of poor decisions and you're far from God today, really what the Bible calls you to do time and time and time again in Scripture is to repent of what you've done. But what does repentance really mean? Now, I want you to see here, first of all, that in the life of David, what repentance means is to humbly see his sin, to confess his sin, to own his sin, and to do penance for his sin. So first of all, he humbly sees his sin and confesses his sin. In verse 8, he says, I have sinned. Pardon me, verse 13, he says, I have sinned. He sees it and he confesses it. Now that's a rarity. That's a rarity. Because the problem with sin is that it hides on us so that we seldom see our sin. And so the nature of sin is that it has to almost always be confronted. That's the nature of sin. It's hard for us to see it. To some degree, we know if maybe we let our temper get out of hand, or we know if we were vulgar, or to some degree we can, if we really mess up, there are times when we can see our sin clearly, our wrong. But for the most part, sin hides in your life and you don't even see it where you can confess it until you're confronted by it. I mean, think about how the prophet has to approach David here. Why doesn't the prophet just come in and say, David, you committed adultery, you killed somebody, and David, those are two big ones. Those are two of the Ten Commandments. You sinned. You did something terrible. Why doesn't the prophet do that? Why does he have to sort of sneak up on David and say, David, I want to tell you about some sheep. I want to tell you about a shepherd. I want to tell you about this lamb who was more of like a family pet and he used to sleep with his little girl. Why does David have to go through all of this rigmarole to sneak up on David? I mean, why does the prophet permanently have to sneak up on David? Because David is sensitive towards sheep. David was a shepherd. He's sensitive towards sheep, but he's not sensitive towards people, and he's not sensitive to his sin. I mean, I think if you had talked to David during this period, after he had committed adultery and even done this thing where he put Uriah on the front lines, and just talked to him, I'm not sure David feels like an adulterer. I think David feels like a lover. And if you'd have looked at David and said, David, you're an adulterer, he would say, that's a little harsh. What I am is I'm a romantic guy. I'm a lover. I mean, that wasn't a gross sin that happened. That was a romantic encounter. I mean, and if you look at David and say, David, you're a murderer. You are a murderer. I think David would have said, no, I'm a general. Listen, When you're a general, when you're a king, you make decisions every day where somebody dies. That's the problem of being a general. Anything that you do causes somebody to lose their life. That's the problem with being a military commander. And so I made a decision. It cost Uriah's life, but I'm not a murderer. I'm a general. I don't know that David feels it. And that's the nature of sin. You don't see it. You don't feel it. The nature of it is that it's got to be confronted and rooted out of your life because it hides in there. I mean, have you ever had somebody borrow something from you? Maybe your snow shovel, you know, and they're going to bring it right back. They bring it back 5 years later. It's like, well, they bring it back and they say, I forgot. And I'm sorry, I was cleaning out the garage and here it is. And what really do you want to say? It's like, you want to say, no, you are not a forgetful person. You are a lying thief. You lied. You said you were going to bring it right back and it sits somewhere in your garage for 5 years. That's a lie. Whether you intended to lie or not, that's a lie. And you really are a thief because I had to go out and buy a new one the next year. And so you really owe me for the new one that I had to buy to replace the one you stole. We're now returning. And really what you did is worse than like a holdup, because if a guy holds up a store, at least he doesn't lie to him and say you're going to get the money back. But you stole it and then you lied and said I was going to get it back. Now you are a liar and a thief. You're not a forgetful person. And you're really a disrespectful person because, you know, the way you respect people is through respecting their stuff. You kept my stuff. It was disrespectful what you did. See, it hides inside of us. I mean, listen. Sometimes I say unwise things, but I'm never unloving. I just misspeak sometimes, but I am loving 24/7. I love everybody. Sometimes I misspeak and I say unwise words, but I never say unloving words. I am not a gossiper. What I do is I frequently talk to people, and I talk to people about other people, and I imply motives that I don't know about those people. But I am a conversationalist. I realize that frequently when I'm eating, the conversation ends up talking about people and the things I don't like about people. And I realize that what I'm doing sort of is I'm taking the way that I feel about those people and I'm transferring it to the lives of other people so that those other people that I talk to are now suspicious of the person's motives, which I have applied to them, which I don't really know. But that's all part of my gifted conversationalist ability. I'm not a gossiper. I am not greedy. I'm a poor manager of my money. I'll give you that. But I am not a greedy materialist. And the reason that I keep 100% instead of just 90%, and I realize that might look like greed because it sort of is greedy to say that I don't want 90% of my money. I want 100%. I realize that looks like greed to say I want it all. But that's just because I'm a poor manager of my money. I do some foolish things with my money, but I am not greedy. If I didn't spend it all on myself, I'd be glad to give it to the poor. I'd be glad to help the church. But I just don't know how to budget. But I'm not greedy. I'm not greedy. I'm not lustful. I can appreciate a good-looking woman, but I'm not lustful. I'm a man. I'm a man. Now, I wouldn't give you 2 cents for a man who couldn't appreciate a good-looking woman, but I'm not lustful. I'm not a legalist. I realize that the greatest sin and or the most talked about sin in the Bible, the New Testament is probably legalism, and I realize that there's probably millions and millions and millions of legalistic Christians, but I am not a legalist. What I am is a person with deeply held convictions that I sort of think that everybody else ought to live by because they just make common sense. I mean, who wouldn't believe it? They'd have to be stupid not to understand it the way that I understand it. They're just deeply held convictions, but I'm not a legalist. I'm not lukewarm. I'm busy. I'm just busy. And I realize that it looks like I'm neither hot nor cold if you look at my religious attendance and whether I do my finances and, you know, how I spend my time. I realize that it looks like I'm really, really not hot, but listen, I'm not lukewarm. I'm just tied up a lot. I'm just tied up. The nature of sin is that it hides on you. Just hides on you. It's a place in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where God comes to Cain. Cain and Abel have sacrificed, but God has accepted Abel's sacrifice, but has not accepted Cain's sacrifice because he hasn't come anywhere near giving his best. And Cain is angry, and God says to him in verse 7 of chapter 4, he said, Cain, sin crouches at the door and seeks to have you. He pictures it as this wild beast that's crouching. It's low. It's like a cat. You can't see it. It's crouching. It wants to have you. But Cain, you don't see what's about to happen. And I think what is happening there is Cain is willing to say, I'm angry. Of course, he's probably saying, I've been done wrong. But he might be willing to say, I'm angry. But he isn't willing to say, I am a hateful person who's this far from killing somebody. And God sees that, I think, in his life. Listen to me, sin is always crouching. Sin is always hiding in your life. The nature of sin is that it has to be confronted because you'll ignore it. You'll hide it. You won't look at it. Again, you'll say, I got some spending issues, but I'm not a greedy person. I got some, you know, maybe I talk a little too much, but you won't call it gossip. You'll say, you know, I'm a little strong in my convictions, but you won't call it legalism. You'll say, you know, I look sometimes, but you won't call it lustful. And what happens is you're not repenting of anything because you're really not confessing anything. See, listen, let me put it this way. You can admit to doing something, but not confessing it. 1 John chapter 1, 9, the Bible says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the word confess there in the Greek is homologia. Homo means same. Logia means words. And see, you can admit it, but not use the same words that God would use. To confess something, you have to homo say the same words as God would use about it. It's not enough to say, I did wrong. How would God define that? It's not enough to say, I made a mistake. It's not enough to say, I'm not everything that I should be. If you're skirting what God would say about that, if God's calling it greed, you can't call it a mistake. You're not confessing it till you call it greed. If God calls it lust, you can't call it an incident. It's not confession till you say what God would say about it. And oftentimes we do that. We think, I admitted it. Now the question is not whether you admitted that you did it. The question is whether you called it the same thing God calls it. And here's David. And I'm preaching. We didn't go back and read Psalm 51, but David's confession is recorded in Psalm 51. And so some of my reading of this passage is coming from Psalm 51. But David says, I have sinned. I have sinned. And then again in Psalm 51, he'll go deeper into that. David sees it and he owns it. Pardon me, he sees it, he confesses it. Then secondly, he owns it. There's a difference in confessing it and owning it. You have to understand that. You can see it. You can confess it. You can call it what God would call it. But you can stop short of owning it. I mean, think about David. Think about what he could have said here. He could have said, well, you know, oh, prophet, I have sinned. But. I mean, there's a lot of things David could have said here. He could have said, I have sinned, but you have to understand what place in life I'm in. Virtually everybody from a psychiatric point of view looks at this passage and says, oh, David's in a midlife crisis. David's 47, his life has topped out. He's coming down the other side of the hill. There's a lot of stuff going on in his mind. The excitement is sort of gone. The vibrant colors are sort of going gray. There hasn't been a lot of romance in his life in a while. The last really woman who got his blood charged was Abigail, but that was a long time ago, and now Abigail's just dear old Abby. And so, you know, there's a lot of stuff going on in his life. And David could say, you know, I was in a bad place. I did what I did, but I was in a really bad place in my life. But he doesn't do that. David could have shifted the blame. And again, there's two other people that he could have shifted the blame to some degree. He could have shifted to Uriah because, and I think we've talked about that already, Uriah is a great soldier. Tremendous soldier, but he's probably a lousy husband. Because he's in town, and he won't even go say hi to his wife. He's more loyal to the soldiers than he is to his wife. He's loyal to the soldiers who are sleeping on the ground, but he's not loyal to his wife who hasn't seen him in months. And doesn't he owe something to her? Shouldn't he go down to the house and at least show her some compassion and love instead of being so loyal to his soldier friends that he ignores his family? Shouldn't family come above your occupation? But he doesn't do that to her. Doesn't do that for her. And David could have said, you know what? She was in a very bad marriage. It was already on the rocks anyway. You've heard that before, haven't you? I didn't break up that marriage. That marriage was already finished before I ever got involved. And David could have pushed the blame off on Uriah. He alienated her. He drove a wedge. He drove her away. There wasn't any love in that relationship. There never was any love in that relationship. And so I really didn't break up a romance. Could have put it off on Bathsheba. He wasn't in his backyard naked. She was. But see, again, you have to confess your sin, but you have to own your sin. And God doesn't look at sin in terms of a mathematician. Doesn't say, David, you're 40% responsible in Bathsheba because the way you were dressed, you were 25% responsible. And Uriah, you really drove her towards, I mean, the way you treated your wife, something bad was going to happen. So you're at least 35% responsible for the relationship that ensued. Now, scripturally, if you could have stopped it, you're 100% responsible for it. And again, that's the deception of sin. Anytime you sin, there's always reasons why it happened. Listen, you do get into drugs in many ways because of the way you were raised. Some of you did come from bad home lives. People do treat you poorly in life. People do lie, cheat, and steal from you and do everything in the world to make you angry. It is an unfair world. And we all have to reckon with things that happen in our lives that aren't just. All of those things do happen in our lives, and they do load the gun. But until we're willing to say, you know, but I'm the one who pulled the trigger. All that stuff did happen, and there's reasons why it happened. There are things outside of my control that were going on that influenced how I reacted. But ultimately, there's nobody to blame but myself. I sinned. Until we're willing to do that, we really aren't repenting. You got to see it. You have to confess it, but you have to own it. There's a lot more here, but let me just bring up one more aspect of repentance. After you confess it and own it, you have to be willing to pay the penalty for it. It's interesting here that David is told by the prophet through God, David, there's a price to pay here, man. Because of what you've done, the sword will never depart from your house. The child that was conceived in this relationship, I am taking to heaven. It's not going to live on this earth. I'm taking it. I'm keeping it till you come to see me. And David says, you know, it's not going to come to see me, but I'll go to see him. I'm going to care for this child, but you can't have this child. It's going to die before it's born, David, or it's going to die in childbirth, David. It's going to die soon after, I believe is what the text says. But there's this price to pay. And I like verse 19:20 where it says, David washed his face and he went and worshiped. He received it. He accepted it. How could David accept this punishment from God? I think there's two or three things that can be said very, very briefly. I think David sees the enormity of his sin. And he knows he's got it coming. I mean, it's interesting. I think it's in that text, and I would have to go dig for it. But God says, I think it's in verse 14, he said, you've allowed my enemies, you have shown contempt for me, and you've allowed others to show contempt for me. That's sort of the ideal. David, you have shown contempt for me, and because of what you've done, others are going to show contempt for me. Interesting word. In the Hebrew, contempt is the antonym, or it's the opposite of glory. And so if you show somebody glory, the opposite of that is to show them contempt. But what does glory mean? It means to treat weighty, or to show that person matters. And so what he's saying to David is, you didn't show me any weight. You didn't act like I mattered at all. You've treated me with complete disinterest. Because of what you've done, you're going to cause others to show the same disinterest in me, the same contempt. I think that that's true of David. He wasn't thinking about God. He had no interest in God. He had no regard for his law. He had no regard for the fact that God is looking down on him. He had no regard for the fact that God had put him in that position to be really hands and feet for him. He had lost complete regard. Complete, really, consciousness of God. And that's a relational thing, by the way. Maybe you've been in a relationship where the person showed you absolute contempt. Maybe it was a marriage was unwinding in your life, where that person had absolute disregard for you. They didn't value your opinion. They didn't ask you what you thought. They didn't care what you thought. You were nothing to them. If you've been there, you know it hurts. And God is saying, that's the way you've treated me, David. I've been absolutely nothing for you. That's how you got into this mess. He said, because of that, then secondly, he sees his sin, but he also sees God's reasoning. And God is saying, listen, David, if I let you get away with this. Listen, David was the most famous Yahweh worshiper living. If he was living today, he would be the most famous Christian alive. And I think what God is saying is, David, everybody's looking at you. The world is looking at you. If I let you get away with this, people are going to say, God has no justice. God has favorites. God prefers one person or other over the other. God is not just. So, David, there's a price that has got to be paid here. So I think he sees his sin. I think he sees God's reasoning, but I also think he, in spite of it all, sees God's grace. Because God forgives him. God didn't have to. God lets him live, and God didn't have to do that because David was under the death penalty. God lets him keep his throne. And amazingly, God takes this relationship with him and Bathsheba. And I don't think I'm using the word too strongly. He sanctifies it in the end. And I don't understand. This is far beyond. If I was God, I wouldn't have done this. I don't get this level of grace. I got to tell you, I just don't. I want to think I understand grace, but I would not have done this. This is far beyond what I would have ever done for David. But he allows the next child, which is Solomon, to be the king and to be the bearer of the messianic line. He becomes the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus himself. Tremendous grace. So even in the punishment, I think David is able to see the grace of it all. The question is does David get his life back? The answer is no and then yes. There's a sense in which the life that David had before his sin with Bathsheba, he's never able to recapture because, again, the sword never departs from his house. In his house, there's going to be incest. There's going to be a rape. Sons are going to murder sons. Ultimately, his favorite son is going to try to kill him, and his men are going to have to kill his son, Absalom. Ultimately, the box that he has opened is going to produce so much in his life that he has far more trouble going forward than he ever had really in the past. There's a sense in which he can never get life like it used to be back. But there's also a sense in which he has a joy that comes into his life that he had not known in that previous life. It's interesting here that when Solomon is born, it's David that says his name will be Solomon. And what does Solomon mean in the Hebrew language? It means I am at peace. I am at peace. This is 9 months later, and David named Solomon, I am at peace. Oftentimes in the Hebrew culture, you would name a child based on where you were when that child was born. So, for instance, when Sarah finds out she's going to have a baby, she's laughing. She's 90 years old, Abraham and Sarah. She's laughing. She said, that's incredible. That's the funniest thing I've heard the last 40 years. And so what does she do? She names her son Isaac, which means laughter. It's where she was when she found out the baby was going to be born. Rachel, Jacob and Rachel. Rachel is having Benjamin. She's dying. She will not survive long after the childbirth. She is dying even as she is giving birth to Benjamin. And she names Benjamin, Benjamin, which means son of my sorrows. It's where she was when he was born. I think that's what David is doing here. And he's saying, when Solomon is born, he's saying, I'm at peace. My peace is back. But what I find to be absolutely amazing again, and this is about God's grace, is he sends Nathan back to David the second time, and he says, that name won't do. His name must be Jedidiah. Do you know what Jedidiah means in Hebrew language? It means loved by God. Loved by God. I think David is saying, I'm at peace. I've gone through it. I'm at peace with my life. It's back. And God is looking at David and saying, David, it's more than you are at peace. David, you are a person who is loved by God. He gets his life back. Gets favor with God back. And a lot of the psalms that I think are happy psalms are written by David after this event in his life. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. That's what God did for David. And that's what God does for anybody who makes a mess of their life. I mean, you may say it's been a disaster. It's been terrible. I've made decisions that can never be fixed. That might be right. You might be right, but I want to tell you something. You can be at peace with God. And I want you to know, and I can say this with 100% confidence, because Jesus Christ died for you, you are loved by God. And for the person who's able to see their sin, and that might come with confrontation, somebody might have to speak into your life and say, it's worse than you think it is. But the person who's willing to see their sin and to call it what God calls it, to confess it, and to own it, and they're willing to stand before God and say, God, you're a just, you're a holy God, and what you want me to do, what you want to do in my life, how you decide to fix this, that's your business. I will receive it. For that person, they can be restored. And I want to say something to you, just in passing here. The people who say that find that God is far more gracious than they could imagine he would be. Anybody who ever comes to God with that attitude finds that he's far more loving and gracious and accepting than you could honestly have imagined before you prayed that prayer. So I don't know where you're at today. Wherever you are, there's hope. There's hope. If you can see it and confess it and own it and stand before God and say, you're just, I'm yours, whatever you want for me, you do whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Listen to me. On the other side of that door is the peace and the affirmation of God's love that comes from him himself. The door is open for you today. Let's stand.